Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Personally, gives me great strength. I have a favorite theological song. I don't know if I ever told you. I have a lot of songs that I like, but this one is my theological song. Now, it's based on the first verse of this hymn, and I want to know if any of you can read the first verse of Psalm 46, and not you, Eileen, because I already played this game with you, and tell me what hymn, popular hymn, is based on the first verse of this psalm. Okay? Right. A mighty fortress is our God. Who wrote it? Aileen. You think she's smart, but I told her. Martin Luther wrote it. I'm never going to try this out on you again. Anyway, this is a beautiful... This is one of those psalms that just has confidence and strength. And to tell you the truth, this is the Old Testament counterpart to Romans 8, 31 through 39. God's in control no matter what comes. God's on His throne no matter how bad it gets. Things are going to work out in the end. I know it looks bad now. Trust in God. He is going to work it out. And that's kind of the theme of this song. Now, I want you to read this, a very short psalm. I want you to read it in your translation. And I want you to look at these questions before you read it. What is the possible setting for this psalm? Number two, if you had to state in one sentence the essence of this psalm's message, what would you write? I want you to write that in. What is verses 2 and 3 describing? Now, I hope you link that up to our study of Revelation because it fits right in there, okay? So let me give you about 3 minutes, only 11 verses, and you fill those in, and then we'll come back and go through it verse by verse. Joe, while they're doing that, would you turn off the spotlights and put the slides on for me? One slide, anyway. Guides us. The stone tower. And it was built by shepherds out in the middle of nowhere, so at night, when they could get the sheep around close, and they personally could go inside, and if a robber came, they could not get to him without waking him up. You see, he couldn't be hit over the head. So these are the kind of things, and you see most of it there. I know it. Let's just turn the lights down a little more, if we could, and see if we can kind of sharpen and define it. Okay, that's good. You see the little hole there in the bottom where they went in? And see how it was up on a plane? Let's show the next one, please. Next slide. Okay, there's an Arab man. Typical vineyard watchtower. Now, this is the one that was particularly in a vineyard where they would watch, not exactly like the shepherd, but the same design. You see how there's a little hole in the bottom and you can go up high and you can sleep there? Now, that's exactly, okay, thank you. That's exactly what God is pictured like in this psalm. But there are two different words in this psalm for the word stronghold. Now, it doesn't show up very easily in an English translation, so I want to show you. In verse 1 is the word that means these things right here that you saw, these watchtowers. But in verse 11 and in verse 7, you see it says, Jacob is our stronghold and the God of Jacob is our stronghold. This word for stronghold is, remember when we studied the book of the first few chapters of Revelation, and one of those cities, I think it was Pergamum, I'm not 100% sure, was up on a hill, it was impregnable. And the only way it got taken was they thought it was so impregnable they wouldn't guard it, and the Romans climbed up a rocky crag and took the city. Well, this word for stronghold is a lofty, impregnable fortress. That's what it means. So it says, God is our stone tower, and then later it says, God is our lofty, impregnable peak. When you're in Him, nothing can reach you. Now, that's a beautiful way to start this psalm. So I think in verse 1, well, let's go back a minute. First of all, what is the possible setting for this psalm? Did you see anything that might have tipped you off to a possible setting? Well, I think we've got to admit, number one, that there is no specific setting. We can't say with 100% accuracy that this psalm was written here. But when you read it and let your mind wander through the Old Testament of stories of the children of Israel, doesn't the siege of Jerusalem in 701 B.C. by the Assyrian king Sennacherib, when, it was Hezekiah was king, And Isaiah said, just trust God. God will deliver you. And all these armies, just thousands of them, were surrounding the city, and they were out of food. And remember the beggars? The lepers got so hungry, they said, they'll soon die over there. It's over here. And they went into the camp of the Assyrians. And the Assyrians had become afraid in the night and had run off, been struck blind. And the lepers had all that food, and they went back into the city. Now, the setting here is kind of like that, that God is going to break the enemy, and that's talking about Mount Zion, of course, it's Jerusalem. So it's possible, but you can't be for sure because there's not specific enough in the text. So I would say it possibly could be that. And the reference, if you want to read that, it's a beautiful story of the power of God, is found in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 13, through 2 Kings 19, verse 37. It's also found in Isaiah chapter 36 and 37. So it's a beautiful account of God doing a miraculous kind of thing in protection of Mount Zion. Now, you see a little word in your Bible that says Alamoth? Alamoth? Remember when people talk about the fact that... remember when the Revised Standard Version came out, everybody threw a fit because the word for virgin in Isaiah 7:14 was changed to young woman, and they said that means they're saying the Bible's not inspired, don't believe the virgin birth, and just a furor over that. Well, this word Alamoth is the Hebrew word for young maidens, and of course young maidens in Hebrew society were 99.94% virgins. It was that kind of society, very strict society, not like ours at all. And therefore, the words are almost synonymous, but it means young maidens. Now, when it says to the sons of Korah, set to Alamoth, it probably means it's set to female voices. Now, the only place we can get that from is found in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 20, where it says, tune your harp to the Alamoth. Now, if it's young women, it means tune your harp to the tune or the sound or the pitch of a woman's voice, a soprano kind of voice probably. So, there's no way to be sure, but when it says Alamoth a song, we think that it means that this was sung by the women in the temple when it was sung. Now, God is our refuge. Now, a beautiful passage that speaks about God and this tower is found in Psalms 18:2, and I just want to read it very briefly about God is our refuge. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. O God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Do you see all those words he's heaping up on there? He's just heaping pictures of massive boulders and pictures of forts and pictures of the horns of the temple and pictures of massive buildings, heaping those up one on top of another to talk about how God is a refuge in time of trouble. And that's the same kind of thing here. Now, really, verse 1, the first line, is the general theme of all the Psalms. God is our refuge and strength. But verse 2 is very beautiful too. That's what Roger picked up on. That is the experiential nature of the strength of God. That is personal knowledge of the Almighty, if you please. Now, I want to read you a paraphrase of this because the English translation doesn't do as much for me as a very literal translation of the Hebrew does. And it's in there. A help in distress he has proved exceedingly. Now, that says more to me than a very present help in trouble. He's saying, experientially, God has been a help through all kinds of distresses, plural, through all kinds of circumstances, through all kinds of settings. God has been a help exceedingly, he has proved to be. So he's saying, in my experience, this has been proved to be true, that God's my strength in every kind of circumstance, and abundantly so. Now, isn't that a beautiful way of talking about personal experience of a theological concept about God is my strength? Now, you see in verse 2, it talks about that we will not fear. Now, that to me is the phrase that's almost like Romans 8, 31 through 39. Though any circumstances come, though difficulty come, though pressure come, though anything come, God is my strength. I will not fear. Now, friends, that's bold confidence coming from the Old Testament. That's a superabundant faith coming out of an Old Testament understanding that wasn't even really sure there was an afterlife. Now, notice if you will, in verse 2, it talks about, though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea. Now, what have we got here in verse 2 and 3? And let's look at it because I want to answer those questions. It's talking about mountains slipping into the sea. It's talking about the waters roaming, roaring, and foaming. It talks about the mountains quaking and swelling as if exploding. Now, what do you think 2 and 3 is describing? Judgment Day. Okay? Anything else? This is so similar to the numerous Old Testament allusions to the day of the Lord. The cosmic upheaval we've seen in Revelation, as it quotes from Ezekiel, as it quotes from Jeremiah, as it quotes from Isaiah, about the day of the Lord comes and stars fall and mountains quake and the seas of foam on and on about this terrible day. Now, that is one possibility, and that's what the word eschatological means down there. Let me find it. See, in verse 9 it says the earth melted, and it says enemies are eschatological. Now, the word eschatological is just a big word that means the end time, the judgment day. Eschaton is the Greek word for last, and so it's like the last things. Now, it could be that thing, but it also could be something else. And I want you to look with me at two passages. Maybe I just tell you what they are, and you write them down. They're already there. Psalm 37 and Isaiah 8, 6 and 8, which speaks about people as if they were mountains. Speaks about people or nations as if they were mountains. Now, if you look down at verse 6 where it says, the nations will uproar and the kingdoms tottered. If you link verse 6 up to verse 2 and 3, what we've got here is an angry mob of enemies coming against God's people and God taking care of them. So, I think it'd be two possibilities. It's either this eschatological judgment or the end time, the day of the Lord, or it's God taking care of His people's enemies in a marvelous way. Now, you see where it says in the last part of verse 3, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. Now, does King James have swelling pride there? What does it have? Swelling thereof? That's better. The word pride is not in Hebrew. The only word there is the word for swelling. But it's always used in Hebrew for pride. It's always used this way, so I guess it's a good translation, even though it's a little interpretive. What it means is, it's hard for me to understand a mountain swelling with pride unless it's talking about people. And that's why I think, of the two possibilities, eschatological or enemies, the enemies seems to fit the best the text, okay? So what we've got is enemies, and they're so strong, it look like mountains, and it's just a terrible day. Now, in verse 4, when it says, by the way, let me give you a quote for that day of the Lord, a possibility. Psalms 98, 7 through 9 is a psalm that deals with the same kind of dramatic upheaval in the day of judgment. So, there's the other alternative. You see the word Selah that appears at the end of verse 3, at the end of verse 7, at the end of verse 9? What does Selah mean? Do you have a Bible that has an interpretive kind of thing in the margin? Do you have New American Standard? What does New American Standard say in the margin? Right. Okay. Now, being unmusical as I am, I'm not real sure what an interlude. I know a crescendo means it gets louder and louder, doesn't it? And a pause means everything stops, right? What they're trying to say is, guess what, guys? We don't know what this thing means. When they say it means this, this, or this, or we don't know, it means they don't know what it means. They're guessing. Because it appears in the Psalms only, it appears a couple of times, but in poetry. And because it appears, it seems that the Hebrews put these Psalms to music, the only thing they can think it means is some kind of musical note for the choir director. So that's why the word Selah, I heard one guy tell me one time that Selah was the Holy Spirit's amen. Oh me, well, it may be, for all I know, it may be. Now, look at verse 4. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. Now, we've got some imagery here. Where else in the Bible, now don't look at your outline, please, where else in the Bible is the concept that makes the city of God glad, or a river that flows from the presence of God? Where else in the Bible do we get these things? Where is this imagery taken from? Where? Okay, that's very good. Revelation chapter 20 has the river that flows out from the throne of God and goes right through the garden of God, and the trees are each side that bear fruit of different kinds throughout the year. It's the picture of the garden. You see, what happened is in Genesis 2, 10 through 14, there's a river that flows through Eden. And the same picture that we have in Genesis is copied again as what's going to happen at the end. So the river in the beginning becomes the same river in the end, and the psalmist picks up on it here. And a way that I think can help you prove that is, in Ezekiel 47:1, this same river is mentioned. And as you know, Ezekiel 40 through 48 deals with this eschatological kingdom, the size of the temple, what it's going to look like. And so Ezekiel 47:1 speaks about the river that flows from the throne of God. It's talking about the Garden of Eden and the river at the end. So the imagery that the Bible starts with is the imagery the Bible ends with. We will be with God in a garden kind of setting. Beautiful. Now, the city of God, when I say the city of God, is the city of God, what city is that? The city of God. Jerusalem. What else is Jerusalem called? Mount Zion, or Zion. Now, does this mean that God is going to, does this mean that God especially loves that city above all others? Well, a lot of, it seems like that in parts of the Bible. But I want to show you right across the page in your Bible, Psalms 48:2, where this picture of the city of God is used as a metaphor to describe something else. Look at 48:2. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Now, why is this an expansion of the word from the city of Jerusalem? Jerusalem is not in the far north. Now, Jerusalem is called the city of the great king many times, and names like that. But when it says Jerusalem, when it talks about the beautiful elevation, Mount Zion, in the far north, it's meaning that mystical, metaphorical, one day coming city of God. Therefore, here's a beautiful example where the city of God is not just for the Jews, but it's for the whole world. And it's found in Psalm 48:2, where this phrase is widened out. Now, notice it says, let's go down to the last part of verse 6. He raised his voice, and the earth melted. Ooh! Where else? First, where else? Possibly in the New Testament have you heard about the earth melting? You've read it somewhere. It's in the back of your mind. Where is it? What author says the earth is going to be burnt up with fire? The elements are going to melt with a fervent heat? No? Well, it may somewhere there. Back of the one I had in mind, it may say that. Sodom and Gomorrah kind of thing. But New Testament book. Turn me to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burnt up. Wow. Now, is that what it's talking about here? Well, let's look in the book of Psalms. Look at Psalm 75:3. Psalm 75:3, and see if that adds any support to 2 Peter. 75:3. The earth and all who dwell in it melt. It is I who have firmly set its pillars. Okay, so there's two verses, one in the New Testament, one in the Old, that talk about the idea that in the eschaton, eschatology, down at the end of time, the earth and all we know is going to melt. It's going to pass away. It's going to be judged with fire. Is that what it means here? Well, it could be. But turn with me to Exodus chapter 15, verse 15. Exodus 15, verse 15. Then the leaders of Edom were dismayed, and the leaders of Moab, trembling, gripped them, and all the inhabitants of Cana have, what? Melted away. So, here's another example. We don't know if it's a metaphor or if it's literal, because there's examples of the same word meaning the same thing in different contexts. So, it's either the end of the world kind of thing, or it's the enemies melt away. Now, it both fit the context, doesn't it? It's either the end time, or it's enemies against God's people that are going to melt away because of God. This is what God's going to do in this kind of day. You think that, before we get there, look at verse 7. Have you ever heard of the phrase, the Lord of hosts is with us? Who is the Lord of hosts, and what is the host? Okay, the word Lord, you know what it is. Why? You're positive what it is. Because every letter in that word is capitalized, isn't it? And when every letter of the word Lord in the Old Testament is capitalized, it means what? Yahweh, the covenant name for God. Now, what is the word host? Another translation or paraphrase would be the commander of the armies of heaven is with us. It's a military term. God's on our side. And this kind of going to say a word that God is strong enough to do what he wants to. And notice what happens in verse 8. This is a very unusual occurrence because the word Yahweh appears several times in this psalm, and usually in this part of Psalms, the word Elohim appears for God. Now, this is what it says. God's going to make wars to cease to the ends of the earth. He's going to break the bow. He's going to cut the spear in two. He's going to burn the chariots with fire. Woo! You think Kissinger's good? You wait till you see the force disarmament God's got coming. Friend, he's going to break the bows, and another part of Isaiah says they're going to beat him into plowshares. They're going to take the swords and do what? They're going to make pruning hooks. And there will be no more war in all my holy mountains, thus saith the Lord. God's the one that's going to bring peace one day. You bet he is. And notice the emphasis. God, the God of hosts, is with us. Back in verse 2, a very present help in trouble. I don't know about your life, what you're going through. But I know that we get some times where we really can't understand some of the things we're going through. And it looks like it comes from evil people. It looks like it's evil motives. It looks like we'll never get through it. The greatest promise in all the Bible is not that God will change your circumstance. The greatest promise in all the Bible is, I'm going to be with you whatever you go through, and I'll give you the strength because of me to bear it. Now, you see where it's... How many have heard somebody in a devotional prayer or something say, be still and know that I am God? How many of you have heard that? Come on now, you've heard that. And it seems like, and I've even heard sermons. I may have preached one like this, but I don't know. A sermon like, be still. I think I did. Matter of fact, I'm sure I did. Preach a sermon, be still and know that God's here and God's in control. It's only one problem. And that's the Bible itself. For this is the next verse. But this verse is not spoken to God's people. This verse is spoken to God's enemies. So therefore, next time somebody says, be still and know I'm God, say, whoop, that doesn't apply to me. For you see, the word be still and know that I'm God is really a Hebrew way of saying, relax, guys. I'm in control, and you know it. Now, if you look at the context right before that, it's the breaking of the spear, it's the burning of the chariots, it's the breaking of the bows. And then God says to these people, relax, cool it. I'm God, and I'm here, and you can't do anything, and I just want you to know that I'm in charge. Now, that's what that verse means. And so I better tear that sermon up. Now, you see where it talks about, the rest of it is this kind of thing where it repeats. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. I want to tell you what, that psalm means a lot to me. And I guess the song that has based itself on this means a lot to me too. And Jack, tonight I want to sing A Mighty Fortress as a closing thing. Could we? And I want you to close your eyes while we sing it. And I want you to think of the words. Aline was telling me that one of her profs said to her that this is the most theological hymn that we ever have because every word is true. I want you to close your eyes and I want Jack to come sing this hymn for us. And I want you to think. Not that you're Martin Luther, way off somewhere. I want you to think about your life. I want you to think about Monday morning. I want you to think about Thursday night. I want you to think about the coming year. And I want you to think about the past years. And I want to let this hymn speak to your heart tonight. Jack, come. Will you play it for us or the piano? Okay. A Mighty Fortress. And we'll have a minute to discuss, too, when he gets through. This will be a good experience for us. Okay. The whole thing. Let's bow our heads, could we? Let Jack sing to us.
Thank you.
Isn't that a beautiful, beautiful experience of the might, majesty, and strength of God? Do you know what the little prayer said? Lord, what his name? Sabbath. You know what that is? That's the phrase for the Lord of hosts. Lord Sabbath.